Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So from the word, our context in James chapter 1. We're down to the last two verses. After wrapping up Wednesday night, a summary of verse 25 and some comments about the conference I went to. And by the way, I mentioned I had some books. Well, I got two copies of this book that one of the guys did. It was really some good stuff, so you take those and read them and bring them back so somebody else can read them. But don't be afraid, you know, take them and digest them. And they're fairly well, shouldn't take forever. Even got some pictures. You know, got to have some pictures. And got a big bug, you know. So. Talking about the bombardier beetle. But the awesomeness of God's creation, some stuff. And it really did some neat stuff there. But anyway. Down in verse 26, 27, the last two verses of chapter 1. Actually, remember now, in the outline of the body of the epistle, we have quick to hear runs from right there, verse 21, all the way down to the end of chapter 2. That thrust. And we get to chapter 3, it's slow to speak. Watch the old tongue. But these last two verses are focusing on bona fide religion in verse 27 and kind of a false, phony, front type religion in verse 26, which is where most of what's out there is today in this vein. Let's begin here with verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves or oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you sit, say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Same phrase back as we saw earlier, the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We got some heavy stuff coming, don't we? To straighten out or sort out. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is each day to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you as we focus on your thinking, your viewpoint that we've taken in as we study your word. We just pray this morning as we once again open your word, your truth, and examine the passage before us. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again illuminate these things to us so that we have the thrust, the truth of this context, understand it, and see where the thinking fits in our own lives and just where it should have the impact that it ought to have. And we just look to you in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he does illuminate your truth to us to make these things real to us. And thank you for it. And we would pray for those in our assembly also, Father, that have special health issues, special needs, and you know the issues related to the various ones, whether it's Caleb and his special situation, and Jackie and her back, and others. And we just would also remember John and Lynn White and their the pressure that they're undergoing right now from those that are coming in to minister with false doctrine and are confusing the churches there in Papua New Guinea. And it almost sounds like what's going on here in this country with so much false teaching out there. It's confusing those that are not focused on the word of truth. We just pray that you provide for them. And we just thank you for their faithfulness to your word. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she works in the camp this week. We just pray that as the gospel goes out there in the camp, that you'll also have God the Holy Spirit will challenge and convict those that youngsters that are coming through that of their need of salvation and believing in Jesus Christ. And we'll just give you the praise and glory for that. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, we need to be focused on it. Just as our leaders in this nation need to be focused on your word, your truth, as they make decisions, we just pray that that would be the case. And we just pray that we would be able to maintain the liberty and the freedom that we have here to enjoy taking in your word and not take it lightly, just take things for granted, as we often do. And we just pray that you'll challenge us in these areas and just how important your word is in all facets of our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. I heard a very interesting interview being done with this psychologist. That right off the bat gives me, you know, gets my horns up anyway. But guy's name was Dr. John Goldhammer. And he's written a book. His whole premise of this book, and he looks at things, groupthink is his whole big, his bailiwick. He just looks at groupthink. And his whole premise was that Bible-believing types, and if you consider yourself a Bible-believing type, then you fall into the category that he's addressing. He says they present a lethal form of groupthink that is more destructive than communism, more destructive than Nazism. It is the most destructive thing that he can even imagine coming down the pike. Wow. And he spent, and what was interesting, the guy that was interviewing him was a practicing Jew who understands the Word of God better than a lot of believers do, and he just ate his lunch, but anyway, it was interesting. But that kind of thinking is out there. This culture is so changed in the last 20 years. You know, and it's like the proverbial frog in the pot. Where are we at in our thinking related to what's going on out there? You know, are we just fat, dumb, and happy as long as it doesn't bother me? Now, I go back to the day after 9/11. I mentioned that Wednesday night, your life in this country is going to be changed forever. And it is. And you have a pagan system trying to overthrow freedom and liberty everywhere, not just here, but everywhere. And that's their intent. And if it isn't stopped over there, it'll be fighting it here on the streets here eventually. In fact, sooner than we probably wished. But anyway. Verse 26 and 7, as I say, is, in fact, I like the Scofield outline here. It says, test of true religion. Yeah. Basically, the thrust here is he's been nailing us all the way down through the context, the importance first of preparation before you take in the word. Otherwise, that word is not going to be implanted. You put the seed, you can have the best seed in the world, put it out there in the middle of that street, and it's not going anywhere. It's not going to produce anything. You've got to have the right soil. And that's basically, and back to the parables, seed and the sower. He uses that same kind of thought. The word has to be planted in the right kind of soil. You've got to be prepared. Make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in the life as you come to the Word of God, so that God, the Holy Spirit's empowering, so that you can illuminate what you're studying, making sure that you're not putting your sin nature isn't in there, putting a twist and spin on things. That was one of the things that was kind of neat. Old Charlie, being a mathematician, a scientist that he is, besides a theologian, he kind of marries the two disciplines and likes these big charts with formulas and stuff, you know, to explain what he's doing. And some of them, quite frankly, if you don't have advanced math, you get a little bit of a problem catching on, but the first time through. But because he reminds me of some of the calculus I went through or slept through or whatever. But anyway, I ended up doing some of that calculus stuff when I was in the Navy traveling. And I missed, I was out to sea going places and missed some of the courses. And that got kind of rough. That's a tough class to miss too many, you know, face-to-face, you know. I made it, but barely. But anyway. But he's really good at that. And it really, once you catch on to what he's doing, the light goes on. You say, right, okay. But he's had that aspect of that twisting and distorting of that sin nature in there. And taking truth and coming out with gobbledygook, wrong application, all kinds of stuff. And I thought it was kind of neat. But anyway. This context is looking at the nature of acceptable obedience to that word we're taking in. And that's his whole thrust down through here, as we saw. Looking intently at that word in verse 25. That perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Thinks about it. Becomes our frame of reference, our convictions in life. Not becoming a forgetful hearer. Just, I was here, I heard it this morning, and bingo, I'm gone. As soon as I walk out the door, it's over, it's gone. I don't think about it again. That shouldn't be the case. Unfortunately, for most, too many believers today, that's the case. And but an effectual doer, a doer, as he reemphasizes from before. Not just a hearer, but a doer. A doer that takes that word that God the Holy Spirit's illuminated to him and applies it as it's appropriate in his life. Now, so what he's doing here with verse 26 is rebuking religious doing. Works that has no impact on the life. Works for the wrong motivation. It says, if anyone, is that first class type, which says, there's some of you here in that he's writing to in those churches there that fall into this category. But he uses a little indefinite pronoun, tis, that says, which they translate anyone, which is a good translation, no problem there. But that says he's not identifying who it is. This text was studied by those churches it went to, He let the Holy Spirit do the convicting of those individuals that it applied to. Not everybody does it apply to. But it says, if anyone. So they're kind of anonymous here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he's giving an example. Not the only one he could have used, but one that's kind of pertinent to what he's been saying here in the context. But deceives his own heart, his own thinking, his own viewpoint. This man's religion, he says, is worthless. Now, the word for thinking here is an interesting one because there's a whole bunch of different words for thinking. And you can remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful for a reason. And the words are crucial in understanding what's going on because they have different nuances. And the one that's here for thinking is a word dokeo. Dokeo. And it has the idea of subjective thinking. Not clear objective thinking, but subjective thinking. You could even translate this. So I suppose. This kind of thing. You don't know for sure. It's subjective. Very subjective. And it notes there, because it is in the present tense, their present subjective opinion of themselves and what they're up to in their lives at this point. This word dokeo is often used in the sphere of public opinion. Be a good one to use in relationship to politics, I guess. Subjective. The estimate of things rather than, you know, just I think it's this way, but it's not, you don't really know the reality of the situation. That's the true conditions. It's kind of presents that, well, I'm not really sure. What's going on. So that's why I call it kind of subjective thinking. So this individual maintains a mental estimate, an evaluation of himself, that the facts and the reality do not support. Often this results from the desire to be something, to do something so intensely that the facts are ignored. Now, I should shut that off and get to... Anyway, religious. The word for religious here. Now, religion itself, I don't like to use in the same sentence, really, with Christianity, because Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ through faith in his work on the cross and his provision in grace. But religion really takes us to man's thrust and the source of all the input, just what is to be practiced and this kind of thing, not God and his word. But here he uses the word. It's an adjective, and it's interesting. The word is not used very often in Scripture. In fact, this one is only used one time right here. The noun is used here a couple times in the context too. So the word speaks of the outward, external practice. The outward, external practice. So it really puts the emphasis on that external aspect, what others see, okay? In fact, which is going to be consistent when we get into chapter 2, the second, we didn't get into the second half, but from 14 on, the evaluation there of what is faith and stuff goes back to what man sees is the issue, not what God sees. And so when we get there, we'll find there is no conflict with what Paul has taught in related to faith in that context. But there's been a number done on that section, especially by the Lordship Salvation types. The external worship here, what James is describing are those who perform the acts the external public acts of religion, such as worship, fasting, giving to the needy, this kind of thing. Things. Remember, he's writing to small congregations that were primarily, if you remember in James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers. And so their frame of reference needs to be kept in mind as we go through here and try to understand what he's really getting at as we come down through the context. I think he probably had in mind the overt expression that you find in the Gospels over and over again of the religious types, like the Pharisees. Go to Matthew chapter 23. And you get all kinds of, you know, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, for the external types of things. You know, you clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You know. Paul uses the word in a very negative sense as a work system. See, that's why so much of it is used negatively. But here he's trying to get them to think biblically related to the external worship and this kind of thing. But Paul in Acts 26:5, he uses it there of the Pharisees. In Colossians 2:18, he uses it there of the worship of angels, the doctrine of demons and occultic stuff. When he warns them in there, don't get sidetracked from the truth. There are so many things out there to sidetrack you from what's right. The definition, a little short definition, I think I stuck it in the notes, pretty sure I did, for religion. Man seeking to meet the demands of plus R, perfect righteousness, by the performance of rich religious rites of worship, or man derives steps to satisfy God and attain heaven by means, of course, which are not biblically based at all. Total counterfeits, no connection to God's grace and His provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, at all. What is the source of religion? Man. Divine good production, the works that we noted in verse 25, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does. Go back to the text, and he's got a couple interesting, as we noted Wednesday night, words for working. And that just upsets people that don't understand what's in view here. Response to God's grace and His provision through obedience to the Word. Divine good production results from that relationship with God. And they're not an initiator. They're a response, not an initiator of that relationship with Him. And that's important because so much of that's distorted and twisted and mixed up. And it's amazing. I found over the years, people get gobbledygook in their frame of reference. They've been peddled as a bill of goods for a number of years by well-meaning people that don't know any better because they have been trained in the Word of God to be able to dig out the truth anyway. And once they get that stuff locked in there, you start trying to teach the Word of God systematically, they don't like it because it steps all over them. And they've got to be willing to come to the text and say, what does it say? Where are we coming from here? Sometimes it gets a little frustrating from a pastoral standpoint, but you just keep plugging. So remember, in the context, the flow here, so don't just take a phrase out of a verse and go run with it. Be careful. In the context, James is dealing with a hearer who is not a doer, who as a result of no application develops his own standards since he filters the truth through his sin nature and therefore gets a spin on it. The sin nature is the original spinmeister, twisting and distorting reality. You can count on it. It still works. It's the original one, but it's still working. And then that individual becomes an easy target for ritual without reality, which is divorced from truth. Ritual without reality, divorced from truth. Yeah. Now, we have bona fide ritual that we are commanded to do, like the Lord's table. And for that, when we come to the Lord's table, for that to have meaning, purpose, you know, have really the challenge to each of us as we come to that Lord's table in remembering, and it's a memorial to remember what Christ did for us. The challenges in our thinking, apart from having a good frame of reference of what he did and what was going on, that, you know, there's no meaning in it. And so it's so important to understand the basics of what's going on as we come to the Lord's table for it to really have the impact in our life that it ought to have, keeping us focused on the right object, Jesus Christ. Now, through subjective thinking, the subjective thinking, this one, this individual, whoever they are, remember he left it anonymous, this one, little pronoun tis, he says, this one rests, that is, he is satisfied in his opinion of himself while following what James uses two present participles here to present the state, the condition of this one. He does not bridle his own tongue and deceives his own heart. Now, those of you that are very familiar with horses and that stuff, the word here for the bridling is about that long. I mean, it's a big one. But it draws a picture to those that it was being written to of one putting a bridle on himself. The word really means to guide or to hold in check with a bridle, the bit and reins type of thing. So he says he does not bridle his tongue. And this indicates that he is not controlling, there's no restraint, no self-restraint on his speech, his tongue. It's just sort of like what we heard yesterday, no restraint on the tongue. But and that one party, which poor gal's got Alzheimer's, shouldn't even been here, but anyway. I did kind of sidetrack my thinking a couple times. And as somebody says, you know, it sounded like somebody was trying to speak in tongues. But I understand she's finished, and a lot of it's finished, so whatever. What do we need to remember about the tongue? And we'll see some more of it when we get down to chapter 3. Does a tongue operate on its own? Huh? Does not operate apart from your volition, making some choices to put things into gear. But as we will note later, I think I put it in here somewhere. Yeah. Comes out of the heart, the thinking, the viewpoint. And remember, who determines what you're thinking? If he does not bridle, that's the first part, and deceives. If he doesn't bridle, he's deceiving. He deceives his own heart, his own thinking, his own viewpoint. We got a strong word here for deceiving. Again, all these things are in present tense. This is an ongoing process that he's describing in these individuals. And the word means to deceive, to cheat, to mislead. Here, with the reflexive pronoun, his own, says he makes a habit of deceiving himself related to the use of his tongue. And of course, always the cardia, the word for heart, brings into focus really the mind, the thinking, the reasoning. His perception, then, of reality is totally distorted. Totally distorted. He thinks, he's come to the conclusion through this subjective thinking, that the external observances of ritual, which the pomp and circumstance of a lot of what they call the high-order religions, of course, Episcopal and Presbyterian and some of these have what they call high-order and low-order, high-order with lots of ritual, lots of, you know, where we get all these big processions up and down the aisles and, you know, with fancy robes and goodies, and people are impressed with all this stuff. And they feel comfortable with this kind of stuff, although there's no reality there biblically, but they're comfortable. That's all that counts, I guess. But he thinks that his external ritual, those religious rites, will somehow impress God. But his overt lifestyle, characterized by his sins of the tongue, that reveals that his religion, not bridling his tongue, reveals that his religion is worthless. Merely an external sham. And he makes it very clear. This man's religion is worthless. Mataiotes. Actually, mataios. The adjective, not the noun. Which means empty, vain, worthless. It's non-productive. See, we were to be prepared, plant the seed of the word of truth so it has production in our life. Divine good production. Ritual. Man's religion. There's no production. It's worthless. It's non-productive. Useless. All words to describe what this word is here. So he is what? Self-deceived. Because his religious acts do not make any difference in his life. See, these people come in, they go through this real elaborate rituals. But it has no impact on their life because there's no content there. No content from the word. I forget how I worded it, but on the opening page of our website, I got the aspect about content-oriented teaching. Not just going through the motion stuff. We've been getting a lot of hits from Europe here lately. South Africa. Australia, almost as much as we're getting from the States, quite frankly. It's kind of fascinating. I don't know what they're doing with this stuff, but it's there. They're taking it anyway. 3 days in a row, somebody's come on there and gone back in there and downloaded the portion out of the Romans, well, the Christ-centered life stuff. We separated out the study on the importance of how did I word it? There was four messages I did on the drew a blank here. Anyway, just that section, and it really, you know, it really deals with authority orientation and getting back to the word and how important it is. And but anyway, seems like it's things that they don't hear in a lot of places, I guess, and fascinating. So he's self-deceived. His actions or his words never align with the word of truth. Therefore, the overall evaluation from God's viewpoint is that this ritual observance and worship is worthless. See, this is God's viewpoint here. It's worthless. It's non-productive. Okay, so it says here, summarize what are. If anyone thinks, and of course the thinking is subjectively, himself to be religious, piously observing the external duties and rituals, and yet does not bridle his tongue, his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion, religious service, is worthless. Worthless. Okay, some observations here. What did I get? Six things here. Six times, James will emphasize the misuse of the tongue. In other words, speech which indicates that sins of the tongue was a major problem for these believers. Six times tells us, you know, those people, James had a perception that they had a problem in that area. And I list the various ones here. You notice they get, he hits it in every chapter except five, the last chapter. We won't go back and read those at this point, but we will be seeing those. You know, we saw it in verse 19 and here, and then a couple times in chapter 2, 3, 4. And four. So, what we can conclude from that is that this is a major area of weakness for these people. And often, they don't acknowledge it as such. But we need to know and understand that this kind of thing is an indicator of sin nature operation, sin nature rule. Okay. Which reminds me of what that section was, rulership of life. Anyway. If this is left unchecked, the unbridled tongue, as he'll amplify in chapter 3, which is a sin of the tongue, it can quickly destroy an individual, their life, as well as, if it's unchecked, a congregation, a local assembly. Two, it is the tongue, one's speech, that quickly reveals what is in the mind and the rulership of the real you. Is it God the Holy Spirit, the truth, or the sin nature? Really, which is it? Back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34-35. The context where he's dealing with the religious crowd and talking about production, bona fide production versus the worthless. You see that Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He was not PC. He didn't worry about, you know, all he was concerned with was truth and the impact of that truth. And he says in verse 34, "You brood of vipers." Now that wasn't very nice. But he was right. You brood of vipers, talking about these Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Depends on which is in rulership. God, the Holy Spirit, and truth, or the sin nature. One solution, we saw a few lessons back, actually, in the previous study, faith in the crucible, I think we looked at 2 Corinthians 10:5. And the whole thrust there is put the emphasis and responsibility of your, related to your thinking. And he says, you know, you need to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Who is responsible for your thinking? You can't pass the buck. Oh, we'd like to. Everybody else passes the buck. Somebody else is responsible for this, that, whatever. Doesn't work that way. Three, a controlled tongue, a bridled tongue, in other words, as he uses the phrase here. Of course, he's describing one that's unbridled, but a bridled tongue is an indication of a life controlled and influenced by truth. And he's going to make that point clear again in chapter 3. Controlled and influenced by truth. And of course, you can never leave out what? The ministry of the Holy Spirit there. Always. The two work together. You can't have a clear readout of truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Four. The real problem is self-deception. Self-deception. When we operate under the aspect of the unbridled tongue, the sins of the tongue. The real problem is self-deception, with really the sins of the tongue being the overt expression of it, the overt indication. It brings into focus the consequences of hearing and no application. Hearing the truth, no application of it. And as we saw back up in verse 22, what did he use the phrase there? Huh? Is it 22? Yeah. The hearers, the guys that only hear, the hearers, they're operating under their delusion. They delude themselves. They delude themselves. Again, same aspect. Deception. Someone operating under that sin nature's rulership can make black in their thinking white and white black. I mean, they can just twist things around, and in their own thinking, just twist things totally 180 degrees. Self-delusion. And be totally convinced they're going in the right direction. Four. The real problem, whoops, I just did that, didn't I? Woo. I've got a couple other points. Being deceived underneath four. That's Isaiah 5:20 makes that point related to making good evil and evil good. The good reference for that in Isaiah 5:20. So subjectively thinking, as this, these ones are, they've come to the conclusion that their external circumstance or their external worship, and boy, I'm impressing God. God is just, boy, he's overjoyed with what I'm doing here. And he's not impressed a whit. As they will find out when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. Point five. Ritual or external service without reality is what's going on here. Ritual or external service without reality. And this could fall in, I give you some examples here of what we might see today. Attendance in a local assembly where there is nothing to feed them spiritually, but we're there, boy, every time the door is open and checking it off. But they're going nowhere because they're not getting any, they're not getting fed. There's nothing, no word being implanted. B, attendance where there is content. The truth is being taught. But they're only going through the motions. They're not really paying attention. They may be punctual. They may be polite, well-mannered. Take even good notes. But when they walk out the door, are indifferent to what's been taught. And the third thing, they're an attentive hearer. In other words, they inhale the word, but no application, no exhale. Now, how long can, in your breathing can you take it in without, at some point, gotta let it out? A hearer, but not a doer, as he's emphasized down through the context, would fall right into place here. And point six, one's religious service is of no value. It's worthless if there's no impact of the hearing. In other words, that word implanted is not being applied if there's no impact of the hearing of truth in the life. Is it just there to make you feel good for the moment and walk away? No, it's there to provide you the framework for your whole life, your thinking, your viewpoint. Then he jumps on and continues in verse 27, where we have an illustration. He moves to an illustration from the positive. See, basically 26 is a negative. He's saying this isn't what the reality here. This guy is subjectively operating in this direction, and it's not bona fide. God isn't impressed. Now, this is an illustration here, only an illustration, not a detailed definition of what religious practice positively is. He describes a religion or a religious practice in which one's conduct and character are disciplined by God's word. James is really setting the stage for his major discussion in chapter 2 on faith without works. Faith without works are dead. And, you know, basically his whole thrust there is that it's faith being demonstrated before others. The truth being lived out is what he's going to be focusing on. It needs to be lived out. So he starts off verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion. This is where he's going. He says, okay, this is where you should be going. This is where your thinking should be. He says, pure and undefiled religion. And he uses two words here, the pure and undefiled. The pure emphasizes clean from an aspect from moral pollution and corruption. The other word there for undefiled, free from contamination, not soiled or stained by contact with moral evil. And again, we have to think he's writing to Jews. This would just jump off the page to them from their orientation to the Old Testament. How much time do they spend? Does God really make the point through the cleansing in the Old Testament? Why does he do that? The washing, the cleansing, this kind of thing. To point out the contrast between man and God. His thinking and our thinking is a little different. See, the Jews that were hearing this epistle read, taught, would have associated these two words with ritualistic or ceremonial cleansing. But James is dealing here with moral purity instead. The undefiled is used in the Hebrews 7:26 of Jesus Christ as our high priest being undefiled. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 1:4 of our inheritance that we have in him as being undefiled, fades not away. And Hebrews 13:4, it's used in the context of the sexual life of the believer, is to be characterized by this word, amiantas, undefiled. In other words, total fidelity in a relationship, in a marriage relationship. And of course, here in our context, the word is used of true, practical religion being lived out. Undefiled. pure. And again, we have our word for religion. But he uses it in the context here, the bona fide or positive use. Not an emphasis on just the external rituals, but the establishment of God's thinking, his standards, being lived out in the life. That's the emphasis here. Difference between verse 26 and 27. It stands in total contrast to verse 26, where we had the negative use in that context. And where is it to be? In the sight of God, our God and Father. Where were the religious types, the Pharisees? They were focused. In fact, when we chapter 2, he's going to go to, as we read this morning. What's the big, you know, the rich guy, the poor guy? The big thing was before others, before man. Are we going to impress people? See, is that what our concern is? Or are we concerned with what's right before him? See, in the sight of our God and Father. Literally, it's beside the God, our God and Father. This really tells us, points out for us the criteria for true and genuine religion, which is from the viewpoint of God. What is acceptable is not determined by the variable standard of human viewpoint, man's subjective opinions, or by tradition, but by what God's Word reveals to us. And here he uses the example to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now this is representative action of believers making application of truth, but not to be taken as the entire scope of religious activity. In fact, the next phrase will be the hardest to comply with. And we get there, the last phrase. To keep oneself unstained by the cosmos, the world system out there. Now the word here, to visit. Now, I don't know what that conjures up into you. It's just, you know, hey, how you doing? You know, stopping in. It doesn't have that kind of a, you know, cookies and tea type deal at all. Means more than just a social visit, in other words. It means to visit with the aim, the purpose of caring and supplying the needs of those visited. And therefore it assumes that the one who is doing the visiting has the ability to fulfill the need. There's a challenge in the application section of Romans, chapter 12, verse 13, which says, contributing to the needs of the saints. The word there for contributing, koinonia. Remember that word? Koinonia. It's a word for fellowship. Contributing. This is really faith working or expressing itself through love, application towards others. We saw that in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Faith working through love. A grace-based system of assistance within the church, the royal family, the body of Christ, is a system of providing the mutual needs of other believers in times of pressure and testing. One has a need, could be material, could be spiritual. Another believer in the body has a spiritual gift of helps, and therefore as the opportunity arises, coupled with the resources to apply to that situation, and he does so and has impact. If at that point sees the need, doesn't have the resources, you can still pray for the individual and see if you can't come up with resources. But You've got to also have the resources to fulfill it. As God lines up these two, the one with the need, the one with the ability to fulfill it, both are mutually benefited and both are blessed. Both of these terms, orphans and widows. And I think I put my notes, I just put O and W, but so I didn't have to write it out all the time. But orphans and widows don't have the definite article. And this tells me, as we look at the text, that he is focusing on the characteristics of orphans and widows. Those having specific needs, not focusing on specific individuals, the needs that they have. See, orphans and widows are not the only ones who would have needs. But in the ancient world, the world of the day, called the ancient world, it wasn't anxious to them, but at that time frame, they, orphans and widows, best represent those most probably in need at the time. And these Jews, again, as James, that James is writing to, would also be familiar with the thrust of the Mosaic Law, where much is said related to the care, provision of orphans and widows. God took it seriously, and they knew it. Now, we can look at a couple of passages here real quick. Back in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does not cry out to me, I will surely hear. And if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will," woo-hoo. He took it seriously. "Kill you with a sword. You deal unjustly with the widows and orphans." He took it seriously. "And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." See, we say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, common practice with idolatry was try to bribe the idols. You know? Don't do that with God, see. "He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien." Alien was the non-Jew living in the land, the Gentile, if you will, the alien, "by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." Go back to your history. Remember where you came from. Yeah. In fact, in a couple of chapters over in Deuteronomy 14, and verse 28 and 29, you find that how they provided for the orphans and widows under the Mosaic Law was part of the fabric of the whole structure of the government, and that they provided under their taxation the tithe every third year for that provision. In verse 28, 29, he says, "But at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite," because he has no portion, Levite, of course, that's the priest, "he has no portion or inheritance among you. And the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." To fail to do justice to the orphan and widow brought a curse on the people. As we've already noted, you know, you don't deal justly with them, I'll kill you. Well, he reiterates that again down in Deuteronomy 27:19, which again reminds us how serious he took this. Now, Jesus in his teaching ministry taught the same principle. Do justice to the orphans and widows. Failure to do so brings great discipline, he says. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Where he says, and in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings at the in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue, that they like to be the prominent position and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows, deal unjustly with them, their widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation, greater judgment. And he's speaking there to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious crowd of his day. And it really covers a common practice at the time that he's dealing with. See, some of these, again, going back to that little test, some the anonymous ones he's addressing here, some of the ones that James is writing to may have also failed in this area before they became believers. And we're still doing it. And James is saying here, this shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Now James, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, in that church was one of the first to set up a formal system for providing for many who were in the category of having needs. And you see that in Acts chapter 6. Well, we better stop here. And I've got a little bit more on this. We'll finish it up Wednesday night and move on into chapter 2. Some general guidelines for the 20th century church. And it's not the 20th century anymore, is it? It's the 21st century. But anyway, my computer messed up. I keep forgetting. Here we're in the fourth year. Anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out this morning with this opportunity to examine the context before us. We just pray that our actions in our own lives might be reflective of your word, your truth, being lived out. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ, the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, and just how important that is. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.